If you will, please open in your scriptures to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 is the chapter we were just reading from. We have been making our way through the book of Exodus, and here we are at Exodus chapter 32. You will recall that Moses is on Mount Sinai, and this is the record of what he encounters when he makes his way down from the mountain. As we just sang, it is true that we are prone to wandering, aren't we? We are prone to one day living with a determination, I will live for God, I will serve Christ, and then the next day wondering whether or not we will stay in that same path. In a 24-hour period, things can radically change in terms of where we find our hearts. Living life with Christ as the focal point, I must say, does get easier as you grow in Christ. It does get easier the more you practice living for Christ. However, I can admit this. After some 53 years in Christ, it has never been easy to live with Christ as the focal point. It becomes easier, but it's never easy. Every day, each one of us here are given opportunities to replace God with other gods, with little gods, with gods we don't even realize have become our gods. I mean gods like the God of the urgent. The God of the urgent is made up of those things we follow after because there's just no time to spend with the true God, the real God. So urgent always takes priority. The God of money, the God of trophies and accolades, of glory, the God of expediency. The God of expediency is the one who says, you know what, if you do it the right way, it's going to take a long time. But if you do it my way, if you do it man's way, it'll be more effective, it'll be quicker. And sometimes we worship the God of expediency simply because we don't have patience with the God of the Bible. There's the God of career, the God of fame, the God of pleasure. That's a big one in our culture, the God of pleasure. And that manifests itself in many different ways. Certainly there is the God of no suffering. We live in an era where we take great steps to worship the God of no suffering. We do not like suffering. I know I don't. I would imagine you don't either. The God of politics, the God of no waiting, and the God of I want my way. All of these are gods who tend to replace the true God in our lives. And there's no shortage. I'm sure you could come up with a longer list of the different gods we manufacture in our own hearts. We tend to replace God. We tend to replace the true God with whatever God we find more satisfying. And I think it comes very naturally. Would you agree? That replacing the true God in our lives comes very naturally, very easily. So what I want to do this morning, based on what we see here, what was read to us from chapter 32 of Exodus, I want to point out to you four preventatives to keep us from replacing God. Because what we see here in chapter 32, as it was read to us, God is very serious about being the number one God, the only God in our lives. Four preventatives to keep us from replacing God. And the first one is the importance of patience. Second, the importance of a servant leadership. Third, the importance of prayer. And then fourth, the importance of God's correction in our lives. So let's begin with verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And there you see the importance of patience. As I said before, Moses and Joshua are on Mount Sinai. Joshua was left at a plateau along the way up, and Moses goes further up until he reaches that cloud of smoke. And he enters into that cloud of smoke and he meets with God. And he's there for over 1 month. He's there for some 40 days and 40 nights. And Moses had left behind in the camp where the people of Israel were staying, his brother Aaron and Hur, as the two who would be in charge of the entire nation. And Moses is apparently, well, delayed from the viewpoint of the people down below. He hasn't come back, and now they are growing very impatient. And so we read at chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so they become extremely impatient, which is very typical human behavior. These people are very much like us, I think. As much as things change, they don't change all that much after all. Look, my friends, when God's timing does not correlate with our expectations, with our anticipation, we grow extremely impatient with God. When God's timing does not correlate with ours, we become impatient. And we often turn to other solutions. We tend to replace God with our own ideas. We come up with some homespun spirituality. That is the practice of so many people today. You know, I know what the Bible says, but what I believe, and you come up with your own ideas as to what is truth, as if we have the right to determine truth. We have our own homespun spirituality, which is usually more based on worldly wisdom than it is on scriptural wisdom, on Bible wisdom. We try to mix the two. And usually, by the way, our homespun spirituality is based not only on human wisdom, but on our own personal fears. And we try to overcome our fears by coming up with our own ideas as to what should be and what should not be. And we replace God with our own ideas. And maybe your ideas are really good ones, but if they do not correlate with God's word, well, then you're in trouble, not him. Waiting on God does tend to wear out our faith, no question about it. And so here, the people of Israel actually want to see God up close. They're tired of seeing God from a distance. They're tired of seeing God on top of that mountain. They want God here, near to them. And not only that, but they've been now in the wilderness for months, and they want to move on. And where's Moses? It's been over a month, and he's still not back. We want to get to where we were told we're going. What is the goal? The promised land? Well, then get us there. And obviously, Moses is not here to do it. Obviously, Moses is not coming back. He is our representative before God. And without this leader, we can go nowhere. So give us a new leader so that we can go where we need to go. They just were extremely now impatient with God. Let me remind you as to what patience is, what godly patience is. Patience is a matter not of sitting there with your hands clenched and your teeth gripped together. Patience is not a matter of just sitting there angry and waiting in fear to see what God is going to do. That's not patience. Patience is endurance with boldness and courage. Patience in God is victorious waiting to see God fulfill the promises he has made. Promises like, "I am with you always." Promises like, "I will never forsake you." Promises like, "I will see you through to the other end." That's what patience is. Patience is accepting whatever may come your way from the hand of God with the triumphant ability of being able to bear all things, believing all things, hoping in all things that God has promised, and enduring all things that God allows to occur in your life. That's biblical godly patience. Patience always allows us to be challenged beyond our breaking point and yet never breaking. And as William Barclay said, patience always greets the unseen with cheer. That's godly patience. That's what these people lacked. It's very evident by looking at just that first verse that a people without leadership are going to fail. And what they encounter in Aaron and Hur is anything but true leadership. And so when the public start making these demands of them, what do? They acquiesce. They say, okay, we'll do it. They fail to provide the leadership that the people actually needed. And this is what the people demanded. Essentially, verse 1 reads this way: get up, Aaron, and do something. Make us gods who will lead us. We don't know what happened to that man, that mere mortal, our leader, Moses. But this we do know: we need a new one. And there are two truths that jump out of the text in my eyes here. Let me share them with you. The first one is this: followers need leaders, and we are all followers to some extent. Followers need leaders, and we're all followers to some extent. And the second one is this: man needs to worship. We are worshipers by nature. In fact, we are created in the image of God. And part of being created in the image of God is that we are worshipers. You know, God is a worshiper. He doesn't worship us. He worships himself. Within the Godhead, within the Trinity, there is worship of self. And if I was to worship myself, you would say, well, that's a kind of a strange guy. But when God worships himself, it is not only acceptable, it is essential, because God is perfect. God is God. And we are created in the image of God, and therefore we are worshipers as well. However, our tendency is to worship creation instead of the Creator. But we are worshipers. As people who worship, we need to express awe. And we need to see beauty and express it. Right? That's what worshipers do. In fact, take a look at this. This is what a bee sees when it sees flowers. Not all that pretty, is it? This is what we see when we see flowers. We see beauty, and we're struck with awe. And not only do we worship when we see beauty, when we're awestruck, but this worship also lends itself to our security. We worship those things that bring security to us. Why do people worship money? Because it brings security. We worship those things that would make us feel safer. And often, when we're impatient with God, we don't feel safe in his hands. And so we look for other things to worship. And the people here certainly did not feel safe in God's hand at this point, and so they looked for an idol, a different God, a God who they believed would make them be secure. And so they asked for, in fact, they demanded, and unfortunately for them, Aaron agrees. Look, my friends, in light of our need, the need to be led and the need to worship, we need to be patient with God. We need to be patient with God's timing, because we are followers, because we are worshipers. If you take a look at verse 2, you see there the instruction then that Aaron gives to the people. It reads this way: take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Bring over those gold pieces of jewelry on your ears. And here the people are going to make a substantial investment. They're giving up their gold. Right? When was the last time you just gave up gold? Right? It's a substantial investment. Now, you'll notice something interesting as you read on into the next chapters. The people did contribute in verse 3 their golden rings, and it is substantial, but they did not go all out. They did not go all out. They kept enough gold that they're later going to use that gold to build a tabernacle. They did not go all out, but certainly they were all in. And so they come with their gold. And in verse 4, Aaron accepted their golden earrings, and with it, he makes this calf idol. Now, we don't know too much about this idol. We don't know how big it was, but we do know that as Moses is coming down Mount Sinai, it was big enough that they were able to see it. So it must be sizable. And it probably was not solid gold, as some would suggest. After all, these are earrings that are being melted. Right, so I would suggest to you that it was a wooden idol covered in gold with gold leaf on it. And thus, later on, in a few verses, you'll see that it was burned. The wood burned readily. But why a calf? You know, when you think of an idol, probably in our American way of thinking, you don't think of a cow, much less a calf. Right? We would think of something greater, a strong man, maybe a man carrying the globe on his back. But not a calf. Well, in that day and age, especially in the Egyptian culture, and remember, they're just coming out of Egypt. They've just been out of Egypt for about 4 or 5 months. The calf was actually considered a strong and energetic animal, one that would reproduce, one that would, as a calf, promise future life. It conveyed the idea of power and ability. And so they have created for them this calf. Remember King Jeroboam later on, many years later, when Israel divides after a civil war, recorded for us in 1 Kings 12. King Jeroboam decides that he's going to put a calf in the city of Dan and yet another idol, calf idol, in the city of Bethel. And he looks and he says, "These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt," using the same language we see here. And it looks like to me that what the people of Israel are doing here, what Aaron is doing, is not necessarily trying to create a different God, one that replaces the true God per se, but creating an image that represents the God that they have no idea look what he looks like. And instead of worshiping the true God, they worship that idol that represented the true God. That's the problem with idols. One is we do not know what God looks like. God is spirit. And number two, once you create the idol, you will worship the idol and not the true God. And some people say, well, there's a difference between worship and veneration. Honestly, I don't see the difference. And that's what these folks did. They created an idol and they replaced the true God with this image, the image of a young cow. Why? Because they had no patience with the true God. Now, how things would be different had they had real leadership there in the camp. They did not. And so let me point out to you, beginning of verse 4, right down to verse 6, is the importance of servant leadership. How important it is for us to have the right leadership. There is a proverb, chapter 29 and verse 19, that maybe you're familiar with. It reads this way. Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. Where there is, some versions will say, where there is no prophetic vision, people cast off restraint. Meaning, where God's word is not spoken, people do as they please. There's nothing to restrain them. If God's word is not there, people live as they will. And we know that, not just in principle, but that's the world we're living in today. Where God's word is void, where it's not there, people do as they please. Look at the world. Look at our nation today. People are literally doing as they please. Why? Because there's nothing telling them this is right and this is wrong. God's word is not there, so you live as you please. And that's what's happening here. And indeed, the people go wild. They are truly lost. Anything goes, today and then. And what I've discovered, not only here in chapter 32, But in our present day and age, is that when God's word is not spoken, there's God's word is not saying, hey, that's okay, that's good, go ahead. And God's word is not telling people, don't do that, that's wrong. People are so happy because now we've gotten rid of the word of God. I'm tired of people. You know, somebody told me that just about a year ago. I'm tired of being chained by the Bible. I wish you could speak to her today. Her life is broken and shattered. And that's what happens when we live in the freedom of indulgence, when we live in the freedom of being unrestrained. We do as we please. What we find ourselves instead then is being chained to grief, being chained to malice. We find ourselves being chained to hate and fear, being chained to confusion. And that's our world today. Oh, you're free, but you've just chained yourself to what's much worse than the handcuffs of the scriptures. Look at verse 25. If you go back to chapter 32, it says, the people of Israel broke loose because Aaron had let them do what they were doing. And it goes on, to the derision of their enemies. The Israelites broke loose. In other words, there was no restraint whatsoever. In fact, that word there, loose in Hebrew, means just that, no restraint. It means that they were not governable. But it also means to uncover. And I find that interesting because what we see happening here in this revelry is that it is not just they're doing as they please. It means they are doing as they please. It's referring to even their sexual behavior. They did whatever they wanted to do to their derision. In other words, all the Egyptians that had left Egypt with them, all the city-states that were watching as the people of Israel encroached on their borders, they looked and said, that's the people of God? Those are the holy people? Those are the people who are supposed to change the world? Them? And they laughed. Godly people, really? And like them, I must say that I believe that many of our neighbors do not respect Christ because they don't respect Christians, because we have not earned their respect. They look and they say, you're the people of God? Really? Your life was transformed by Christ? I find that hard to believe. Just leave me where I'm at. And so, in verse 4, Aaron presents the calf this way. He says, these here are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What poor leadership. What poor spiritual leadership. Look, every leader has two choices. He has to choose whether or not he's going to lead or whether or not he's going to be liked. Two choices. Will I lead or will I be liked? Now, honestly, you can lead and be liked by some, but you can never, never be liked and lead at the same time. Lead or be liked. And they chose to be liked instead of leading. And this is the result. I think at this point, Aaron is delusional. And he begins to believe whatever's convenient. And I see so much of today's world here. It's convenient for me to believe this. Does it really matter if it's true or not? It sure does make me feel better. And that's what Aaron's doing. And we look at him and say, well, are you stupid? What do we say to ourselves? He's delusional. When in reality, what he's done here is that he has corrupted the people of God. And those are not my words. Those are God's words. In verse 7 and then again in verse 35, you have corrupted the people of God. Yes, he has won their favor. Yes, everybody's smiling. They say, go for it, Aaron. Thank you, Aaron. That's the way, Aaron. We'll follow you, Aaron. Your best life now, Aaron. Thank you. I think Aaron is the ancient world's version of Joel Osteen. Keep them smiling. Your best life now. And by the way, keep bringing the gold. And yes, they are having a very good time. No question about it. Look at verse 19. When Moses and Joshua are coming down from the mountain, it reads this way, quote, he came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing. And go backwards to verse 5. It says there that Aaron, quote, built an altar before it, before the calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And here Aaron is doing something that is very common, by the way, throughout Christendom, unfortunately. And that's something called syncretism, where you take these pagan beliefs and you mix it with what the Bible says and you join the two together. It's very common in Latin America. It's very common in Africa. But it's also very common in more subtle ways here in the States, where you take these worldly pagan beliefs and you take some of the scriptures and you put it together and you say, look, a new spirituality. Syncretism. Mixing the pagan with the sacred. In fact, he builds this event as being a day in which we are going to worship the Lord our God. And he appeases his own conscience by putting these two together. Say, you see, Lord, I didn't forget you completely. And look at verse 6. And so that next day, verse 6, the people rose up early and they offered a burnt offering at the altar, and then they offered a peace offering to God. And then the people sat down to eat and to drink. First they pleased God, and now they're going to please themselves. And then it reads there, and they rose up to play. Referring to their drunkenness, referring to orgies, referring to sexual play. It's not referring to throwing a bean bag in a hole when it says they got up to play. No, it's talking about lewd sexual activity. All because of the lack of true spiritual servant leadership. They replace God. How important it is to lead and to lead properly and to follow only who should be followed, namely Christ. Here we also see the importance of prayer. It begins at verse 7. God gives an instruction to Moses. Before he had said to Moses, come up, go up. Now he says, Moses, go down. Go down and see that the people have corrupted themselves. Verse 8 says, they have turned aside quickly. They have turned aside from God quickly, from God's commandments quickly. In other words, they have apostatized. They have renounced God altogether. And I find out how amazing it is that faith comes so slowly, doesn't it? Isn't it so hard to believe that faith comes after so much inward soul deliberation, and yet faith can escape from us so quickly? It just flies away. And these people created an idol. They worshiped it. They sacrificed to it. They even said, these are the gods who delivered you from Egypt. And God looks at them in verse 8 and says they are a stiff-necked people, meaning they're stubborn. When you're stiff-necked, you can't turn to the left, you can't turn to the right. All you could do is go forward, and that's what they were doing. Don't tell me what to do. This is where I'm going. I won't look your way, oh God. So God puts Moses to the test. It's kind of a surprising time to test Moses. But that's exactly what God does. And with the use of anthropomorphic language, that is language, biblical language that uses human terminology to describe God, simply so we could better understand God. Verse 10 reads this way. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And get this, in order that I may make you, Moses, a great nation. I'll destroy them, but I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. And I would imagine that that must have been rather tempting for a guy like Moses, right? Wow, really? So you'll get rid of all these complaining crowds that I have to deal with every day? These thousands and thousands of people who just keep pounding on my door and complaining? These people who are worshiping an idol? Wow. And you'll start all over with me? Fewer people to manage, no past to worry about, only a future to anticipate. But notice something here about Moses. He's not interested in himself. He's not interested in his legacy. He's not even interested in his comfort. What does he do? He prays to God. I want you to see here the importance of prayer. Prayer is important because God works through prayer and because prayer changes circumstances. As God's people pray, God answers prayers when they are in accord with his will. And so, my friends, we cannot overestimate the value and the power, the need for prayer. And yet, it's probably one of the most difficult disciplines of the Christian life. Martin Luther notes that it's the only part of life in which a fly can distract him from. I could watch TV when a fly is buzzing around. I can eat when there's a fly. I could do pretty much anything with a fly in a room. But when it comes to prayer, that fly will keep me from talking to God. It is not easy to pray. And yet it is here, as we see, essential. We look at the world around us and it does make us angry, doesn't it? Some of you, I know, are extremely angry by the politics of the day. But are you angry enough to pray? Angry enough to talk about it? Angry enough to vote? Yes. But are you angry enough to pray? Karl Barth, whether you agree with him in other areas or not, did say this, and he's right. He says, to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. To clasp your hand together and begin to pray is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of this world. You know, prayer is truly revolution. We need to pray. And so here, beginning of verse 11, Moses pleads to God. And look at what Moses says to God. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses prayed. In fact, he pleads to God. It would be a test for Moses had he been interested in himself. It would have been very tempting if Moses was more concerned for himself than he was for God. But that's not the case. And so in verse 14, look at what it says there. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Again, using anthropomorphic language so that we can better understand God's behavior. We see here a truly humble man sincerely praying. What an example that is to us. He prays about the covenant of God with Israel. He prays about the glory of God, God's reputation. But he does not pray about himself. Moses prays and God answers him according to his prayers. Because Moses prayed according to God's will. And the episode ends with the importance of God's correction. And it's a grueling end. If you were listening before when Gabe was reading to us, you would agree. It's a grueling end of the story. It's a part of the story we don't talk much about. We talk about the golden calf. We talk about God's reaction and destroying the calf and the tablets being broken. But look here. Do you recall this part, beginning of verse 15? The importance of God's correction. When Joshua and Moses finally came down from the mountain, they saw and they understood why God was so angry. They saw what the people were doing in verse 19. And with righteous indignation, Moses takes those Ten Commandments and he thrusts them down to the bottom, to the foot of the mountain. And they crumble. They had broken God's word. And so Moses symbolically breaks God's commandments before them. And then he turns to his brother Aaron. Look at what he says to Aaron. Verse 22, I believe it is. Verse 21. He says, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" How in the world did they convince you to do this? Look at how he answers. Aaron answers. This is Moses' brother, by the way. Verse 22. Well, Moses, you know these people are an evil people. You can't blame it all on me. They're evil. And then verse 23, they told me to do it. This wasn't my choice. I was just doing what they told me. And then again, verse 23, we didn't know what happened to you, Moses. For all we knew, you weren't coming back. So we had to do something. And then verse 24 is the real clincher. I threw the gold in the fire, and this is what came out. I don't know how that happened. Integrity and leadership certainly does matter, doesn't it? It certainly does. I want you to see here very clearly that God disciplines in order to correct and purify his people. He does. And the same God of the Old Testament exists today. He disciplines and he corrects in order to purify his people. And in this case here, God is going to instantly stop the idolatry. He will stop the pagan worship immediately. He will not tolerate it whatsoever. And he will call the people to repentance even now. Now is the time, the day of repentance. And as I was reading through Exodus 32, I was reminded of what we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 32. It's a passage we read every month when we take the Lord's Supper together. And maybe you recall verse 32. It reads this way. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God judges us in order to spare us condemnation. He disciplines us so that he does not have to condemn us. Because in his discipline, he corrects us. He purifies his people through discipline. And I must admit, discipline, God's correction, is never, never comfortable. Never. But isn't it reassuring that you have a Heavenly Father who actually cares about who you are and what you do and how you live? That he doesn't ignore you? Yes, he sees what you do right, but he also sees what you do not do well, what you do wrong, and he responds because he cares about you. We've all come across those children who live as they wish and do as they please. We see them at the supermarket too often. And at times I want to go there and scold a child, but it's not my child. No, you cannot touch that. No, you cannot. Stop yelling at your mother. And those children are going to grow up without any rules, without any correction, and never feel loved. God corrects those he loves. He disciplines those he loves in order to purify your life. Not only so you could live better, but so that your life will glorify him more. God is really insistent that we glorify him. Why? Because he deserves to be glorified. He's God. He purifies his people through discipline. And so we see here that Moses has the idol burned. It's burned completely. And then they are to take the ashes and put it in their drinking water. I would imagine that's rather bitter. But I think there's more than just bitter water there. This water with all its ashes is going to now be processed through the body. And eventually it's going to be eliminated. And God is saying, you see, this is what I think of your idols. This is what I think of your idols. And then the grueling truth of what happens to the people. Beginning of verse 26, Moses calls out, who is on the side of the Lord? In other words, who here repents? Who here sits back and says, why in the world did I get involved in that? I can't believe I did that. And they repent, mostly from the tribe of Levi. And they come to Moses. And to their surprise, Moses says, now grab the sword. And as part of God's correction, you are to slay those who do not repent. And 3,000 lives are taken. 3,000 people are slaughtered. And then Moses returns to Mount Sinai to plead for God's forgiveness of these people. And what I find amazing here is that Moses, at verse 32, even offers his own life in their place. Says, Lord, if you're not going to forgive them, take my life instead of theirs. Blot my name out of the book of life. Take me in their stead. And in verse 33, God says, those who have sinned will pay for their own sins. In other words, Moses, you cannot be their substitute. And the reason Moses cannot be their substitute is because Moses is a sinner himself. How can he pay for the price of sinners when he's a sinner? And that's why Christ came. He is the sinless one who can pay for our sins. He is our substitutionary atoner. But the story doesn't stop there. As part of God's discipline, God promises a plague on his people for their sin of idolatry. We're not told what that plague is. We're not told what happens. But we know that God continues to respond in correcting and disciplining his people. And he does so with a plague. My friends, look here. God does offer us grace, and through grace he forgives us. But even in forgiving us, it doesn't mean that there are no immediate consequences. Our behavior does bring about consequences. And through those consequences, God reminds us of our sin and reminds us not to go back to it. Through those consequences, he purifies and keeps us pure as we recall what God does, how God judges sin. Do not look at your sin and say, it's okay. It's okay. God forgives. There's consequences for how we live. And yes, God does forgive, but there are consequences for how we live. God insists on a people that reflect him, his image. And he calls us to be true followers of God, to be like him, because he loves you. Not because he's a mean God who wants to chain you down to a book, but because he loves you. He wants to give you true freedom, freedom from your addictive habits, freedom from your brokenness, freedom from your alienation, freedom from your hate, your grief, and your strife. And he does that through the scriptures. And he does that even if it means he has to discipline us. That's what a good, good father does. So my friends, four essentials. If you intend not to replace God in your life, you need to realize the importance of patience, the importance of servant leadership, the importance of prayer, and the importance of God's correction in our lives. Pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for how you keep calling us back to yourself and giving us a means by which we cannot in any way replace you. And for that, we thank you. Amen.